This is Labor Day weekend. I know you know that. And Labor Day weekend is kind of the unofficial end of summer. Obviously, according to the calendar, summer goes on a little bit longer, but school has started and kind of the end of our marking of summertime. But obviously, Labor Day has greater significance than just the end of summer and a holiday, a three-day weekend, or something like that. Labor Day was started many years ago, or recognized in our country, to honor the men and women that have labored many times in very monotonous jobs, factory work and hard labor that have contributed to building the foundation of our country and allowing us to enjoy so many privileges and wonderful things that we have here in our country. It really was designed to raise the dignity of work. Americans have been workers. That may be fading from the scene. We know unemployment is high, and we all recognize that there are unemployment numbers that are reported, but the unemployment is much higher. Some would say at least double what is really reported, because after you've been on unemployment for a period of time, you drop out of the workforce and you're no longer counted. But it is to raise the dignity of work. And every occupation has its hazards, it has its uniqueness, it has its joys, it has its rewards. Someone went through the hymn book with a little sense of humor and assigned certain hymns to certain occupations. Just before we get started, let me run through them. The astronaut's hymn is "Nearer, My God, to Thee." The builder, the construction worker, "How firm a foundation." The dentist, "Crown him with many crowns." The fisherman, "Shall we gather at the river?" The golfer, "There is a green hill far away." And for some of us who golf it, we never seem to get any closer to it. To the IRS worker, "All to thee I owe." To the long-distance trucker on the highways and byways of life. To the mountain climber, "The rock that is higher than I." To the obstetrician, "He is able to deliver thee." To the optometrist, "Open my eyes that I might see." To the real estate agent, "I've got a mansion." To the voice teacher, "Sing them over and over again to me." To the watchmaker, "Take time to be holy." To the weatherman, "There shall be showers of blessing." And I suppose you could go on, but I don't know if there is a guild of vocational guild that assigns hymns, but someone did kind of a unique job there. When it comes to work, millions of people regard their work as something that they must endure. Kind of a living indignity, maybe we would say. A dark cloud of dissatisfaction blankets many people in the workplace. And so if that's true, it's probably true of many of us here. Only 1/10 of American workers say they are satisfied with their jobs. Only 10% say they really do love their jobs. Patterson and Kim, in their book, The Day America Told the Truth, they tell us that 20% of the average worker's time is wasted, which thereby reduces the 5-day work week to really a 4-day work week, because 20% of the work day is wasted. In effect, a 4-day work week. Others struggle with the opposite extreme. Some people kind of goof off at work and they only work about 80% of the time. Some people are what we sometimes call workaholics. And we don't want to fall on either extreme. Workaholism subjugates everything else. That's family, that's friends, that's leisure, that's church, everything else to a minor position, because work becomes all-consuming. Obviously, both positions are out of balance. And it produces that kind of a mindset, produces an unending list of epigrams that you've heard before, that people tout about the importance of their careers and why we should work so hard. They say it this way: genius is creativity is 2% inspiration, 98% perspiration. Goals: if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Savvy: Success in life is not from holding a good hand, but from playing a poor hand well. Perseverance. Tough times never last, but tough people do. Vision. Some men dream dreams and ask why. Others dream dreams and ask why not. So there's all those cliches, all those epigrams that people give in response to why they either work so long or work so hard. But what we really need, and what's appropriate probably this weekend as Christians, is to have a biblically informed work ethic. I'm so glad the Bible deals with every single subject in life, because it informs our conscience, it straightens out our thinking about every area of life, and that's true of work. We need a biblically informed conscience from God's Word, and then we carefully need to live it out in our workplace and in our personal life as well. The reason it's so important is that most of us spend 8 to 10 hours a day, 5, some people even 6 days a week, doing their work. We sometimes say our work defines us. So if we've got it wrong, if we've got a wrong theology of work, we could say it that way, if you have a wrong theology of work, it really affects you as a person, because we spend so much of our time at our work. So our work not only reveals who we are, it determines in a large degree what we are. So think with me this morning from the Word of God about work. What does the Bible say about work? Number one, there are two major ideas I want to get across. What does the Bible say about work is the first one. And we read from Genesis. Turn back there to Genesis chapter 1. The first thing we know is work is dignified by God. Work is dignified by God. We could say it this way: God is a worker. God is a worker. And Genesis chapter 1, and we didn't read but to verse 28, but it goes on into chapter 2, we learn that God is working. And the Bible tells us that. In Genesis 1 and 2, he creates the great sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And he separates the firmament, the land from the waters. And there's a firmament that circles the earth, and there's a firmament under the crust of the earth. And later that comes out through the flood. And God is working. He's creating the birds of the air, and then the fish of the sea, and then the land animals, and the first day is done, and the second day he does stuff and it's done. The third day he works and it's done. And finally, on the sixth day after creating man, it says God rested from all his labors, from all of his work. So God is a worker. Matter of fact, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is really a logbook of God's work at the beginning of time for mankind. It is a logbook showing us how God works. And by the way, the Bible says in Genesis 1:27 that we are created in his image. We often say the imago Dei, the image of God. We're created in the imago Dei, the image of God. So if God is a worker, what does that tell us? What's the corollary? Then we should be workers too. God is a worker. He has dignified work. He works, and so he expects us to work. We are compelled to understand from the Bible that being made in the image of God means we are to be workers. There is immense dignity in work. There is immense dignity in being a worker. It's not something to be shamed, because America is moving away from a biblically informed conscience. It's moving away from a theology of work and saying, hey, work is for the underlings. And as quick as you can get out of work and as fast as you can retire, leave work alone, because that's for the lower classes, not according to the Bible. The Bible teaches God is a worker. We should be workers. That's what the Bible is telling us. And your work matters to God. Have you thought about that? Your work matters to God. God calls us to be workers. Therefore, it's important to him how we do our work. Your work matters to God, because work was created before the fall. Remember? God created on his creation a place called Eden. And he gave Adam and Eve a job to dress the garden, to maintain the garden, to care for the garden. And we don't know all that it entails, but we can pretty well imagine a lot of things. And it was work. So work came before the fall. Work wasn't just a result of the fall. Work came before the fall, before sin, before Satan tempted man and he fell. Before all of that imperfection. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8 tells us that. For from this we know, and we can make the inescapable conclusion that work is good. Despite modern thinking that, hey, work is not good, work is a part of the fall, and of course, lost people don't even think of that. They just think work is mundane, it's hard, and so we should escape work as much as we possibly can. That is wrong. And work is not evil, work is not dehumanizing, work is not below us as individuals made in God's image. So number one, work is dignified by God because God is a worker. Number two, work came under the curse. We've already read from Genesis 1. Look with me in your Bible, Genesis chapter 3, just a page or two over. Work came under the curse. So at a point, work existed before the fall, but then work changed, the Bible says, after the fall. Genesis chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, this is now after the fall, and they listened to Satan, they've disobeyed God. He says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil, that's a little different than work. Work now takes on some negative adjectives, we would say. In toil, he says, you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. There weren't any thorns and thistles in Eden. There was work, but it wasn't toilsome work. Now it becomes a dirty four-letter word, toilsome. Toil. He says, you shall toil and eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. You shall raise your bread, and you shall make your bread. In the sweat of your face, there's the toil aspect, the negative aspect. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So the second thing we see about what the Bible says about work is work came under the curse of God. The curse made nature uncooperative. Before, nature was just yielding. It was very cooperative to man, and work was pleasant, and there was no downside to work in the garden. So now work becomes painful toil. Man had to sweat for a living. Man, that's a part of the curse. It's a part of the result of Adam and Eve disobeying. That their work becomes toilsome, it becomes hard, it becomes less productive, it becomes thwarted by the curse. Even more, the normal experience of mankind in his labor is a malaise of futility. Labor, toilsome work, seems like it's unproductive. I do the same thing every day, and it seems like it's less productive. I work at this, but it isn't producing like it should. And maybe my work is vain. Maybe it's futile. Maybe it's just not worth it, is what the Bible is getting across to us. There is a futility in our work. Look with me at the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I want you to notice what the writer of Ecclesiastes, I believe, and I think most of us do, that's Solomon, and he takes on the philosopher role. It's called preacher there at the beginning of the book, but it's really describing someone who is putting forth a worldview. And so he was one of the wise men. The wise men traveled, and they shared worldviews. They debated their worldview. And so Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is putting forth a worldview. And it's theocentric, not, not man-centric, it's theocentric. He doesn't really conclude it until the very end, but he talks about various things, building and gardening and slaves and all kinds of things. So in Ecclesiastes, he's writing about the universal futility or vanity is the word that's used so many times in this book, the emptiness, the unfulfillment of life under heaven without God until the final chapter. So he's describing how vain and empty and frustrating and toilsome life is, laboring without an accurate picture of why we're here and who's in charge. The writer of Ecclesiastes gave us a universal expression, bemoaning the plight of one who leaves God out of life. Look at chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 4. I made my great works, or made works great, and I built myself houses, and I planted myself vineyards, and I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces that he ruled over. And I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments, and of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained in me. I was conducting a scientific experiment, is the way we would say it today. I was very careful and meticulous and jotting out in my journal what I was learning from this experience, this journey that I was on. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And I looked on the works of my hands had done and the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity. All was vanity, he says. Verse 11, look down at verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing. It was stressful, is what he's saying. It was very stressful. It was distressing to me, and yet I knew I wasn't going to keep it. I was going to pass off the scene. Someone would inherit all my work, all my labor, and the wisdom that I gained was going to pass on. It was very distressing for me, for all this vanity, and it's like grasping after the wind. You can't grasp the wind and hold the wind. That's how he describes it. One of the wisest, matter of fact, the Bible says, the wisest man who ever lived. That's how he described life under heaven without a biblically informed conscience, how people live devoid of God in their life. In other words, work under the curse. Work under the curse is what he's describing. And that's as far as work can take you. For the unsaved man, or the man that really isn't informed in his conscience about work and God's plan for it, work is nothing more than giving my time and my labors to get money so I can buy the things that I want and make life a little bit more pleasant. That's how lost people, or at least biblically ignorant people, view work. It's just an exchange. I exchange my time, I exchange my labors, I exchange my skills, I get in return paid, and I go and get things with my pay that I want, that I think I need. That's as far as work will take you apart from God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13. He says, and also every man, and he inserts this a few places. He inserts a little bit of wisdom about how God wants us to live. 3:13, he says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, because it's a gift of God. God doesn't just want us to be pack animals, llamas, mules. He doesn't just want us to be machine working all the time. He wants us to step back from our work, to enjoy our labor, to enjoy the benefit of our labor, and look up to heaven and say, God, life is good. When I live it from your perspective, life can be enjoyable. Yes, there's a curse. And yes, the fall took place. And yes, things aren't as productive as they should. But I still can glorify you. I can still enjoy work. I can still enjoy this world. That's how he does want us to live. Look at chapter 5, verse 19, Ecclesiastes 5:19. And as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. If you've received things from the Lord, then God wants you to enjoy those things and to say, God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for how you've blessed me. I recognize that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. That's what he tells us. It's a New Testament verse. So work is dignified by God. Work came under the curse. Third, work has been redeemed. Work has been redeemed, we understand, for the Christian. And that means that work has value. It actually is part of the plan of God. You know, in our society, in our culture, it is work versus Lady Luck almost. It is work versus the luck of the draw. And we consider people really successful if they win, you know, the national lotto or something, or they have a huge settlement on something, and we say, oh man, they were really lucky, or they invented something and they just got a huge windfall from them. It's either work versus Lady Luck almost in our culture today. The work ethic has declined and fallen on difficult times. Robert Goodman's book, The Luck Business, spells out how pervasive the worship of Lady Luck and how it's encouraged by magazine sweepstakes, lotteries, betting on professional sports, the spread of legalized gambling in every state. And it alters people's perspective on life. Whereas only 50 years ago, in the 60s, the majority of Americans believed in the work ethic, that the way to succeed in life is work hard, work smart, be diligent. Say, most Americans believe that the path to success was a good work ethic, number one. It's not true today, they tell us. Only 1 in 3 people now, only about 30% of Americans believe in the work ethic now. And you can see that playing out. Believe that hard work pays off. Goodman also cites other contributing factors such as government entitlement programs, the fostering of a you owe me attitude, minimal challenges in the standards in public schools, an emphasis on self-esteem rather than satisfaction of being a productive person. So it's working against the work ethic. But work has been redeemed for us as believers. There is a Christian view of work that makes God the center of the equation. That's what we should all have, or certainly all be developing. God does not remove the curse or the painful, sweaty toil, but he does replace the meaninglessness of work. Being his workmanship, F.F. Bruce, the Greek scholar, translates Ephesians 2:10, we are his work of art, his masterpiece. From that verse, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works. So God is saying we are God's work and we should be producing good works. So as Christians, as we understand with a redeemed appreciation of the work ethic that we are to be working because it glorifies God. Good work glorifies God. As his masterworks, each of us has an eternally designed work assignment, a task, certain gifts and abilities, a place to serve. We understand that. The practical implications of this are stupendous. There is no secular sacred divide if we understand biblically. There's no difference between our sacred work, what we do for God, maybe teach a Sunday school class or preach a sermon or whatever that might be, or whether it's our secular work. There's no secular sacred divide when we understand that properly. All honest work done for the Lord is sacred. Now listen, if you work for the mafia or you're in some kind of a shady business that you have to lie and break any kind of integrity that you may still have, then you need to get a different job. But honest work is glorifying to God. There are no first-class and second-class Christians because of the job that they work. And if we're not careful, we tend to classify people according to the job that they work. Well, they got a really good job. And we tend to do that. All work is sacred to God. All work is sacred to God. That could be if we're checking groceries or we're selling stocks or we're cleaning teeth or we're building furniture or we're driving a street sweeper or we're teaching children or we're painting a house. There's no secular sacred divide. All ground is holy ground. Every bush is a burning bush. All work is sacramental unto God. And it was said, and I believe it's true because it's recorded in many places, that the furniture that Jesus built when he was working for his father, and then after his father Joseph died, his earthly father, that the furniture that Jesus built was still used 100, 150, 200 years after he built it. Why? The whole point is because he did such good work. Now, that isn't why he really came. He came to die. He came to teach. But ultimately, he came to redeem mankind. But when he worked in the carpenter shop, he did excellent work. No difference between the secular and the sacred. We do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, great verse that all of us should know. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, and then the big open phrase, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We call that the doxological base, that whatever we do it for the glory of God. Whether it's driving the street sweeper or cleaning teeth or selling insurance or whatever it is, whatever we do, we better do it for the glory of God. Because work is redeemed and it glorifies Him. That's what Colossians 3:17, 3:23 say. Let me hasten on. Second, we've talked first of all what the Bible says about work. Work is dignified by God. God is a worker. Second, work came under the curse. Third, work has been redeemed. We have a Christian view of work if we are biblically informed. But second, here are the major ideas, how we should face our work. How should we face our work? Turn with me. You're in Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs. Just turn back a book. Proverbs chapter 26. How should we face our work? Because we know God wants us to be workers. He is. How should we face our work? First of all, with energy. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 12 through 16. Proverbs 26, I'll begin reading at verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. Now, he's using parabolic language or poetic language. I can't go to work today. There might be a lion in the street. It's too dangerous. Do you see a man wise in his eye? There's more hope for a fool. The lazy man says there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. He just rolls over, flops over, flops over. He doesn't even want to get out of bed. Okay? What does he go on to say? It wearies him to bring back, it wearies him to take his hand into the bowl and bring it back to his mouth. A lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than many people who can answer sensibly. So he speaks about the lazy man. Christians should not be lazy. It's a sin. It's a reproach to our testimony of Christ. Christians should not be lazy. We should into our work with energy. The Thessalonian church, remember the church at Thessalonica? Some had quit working, the Bible says, and they were living off the generosity of other believers and thinking that the Lord was going to come back, and so they were just going to live off of other people's labors. And what does Paul say to them? Paul says in his explicit advice, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and does not work. In other words, separate from them. Don't have anything. Yeah, they're supposed to be Christian, and yeah, they're supposed to be in the church, but you separate from them because they're not willing to work. And they're hurting the testimony of Christ in Thessalonica. And he goes on to say, everybody that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition, the teachings which you have received from us, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat, he says in verse 10. In other words, if he doesn't work, guess what? He's got nothing to eat. His hunger will motivate him to work, which is becoming to a Christian. So we should enter our work with energy. In our Lord's parable of the talents, the master tells the servant who had done nothing with his talents. Remember, some were given 2 talents, some 5, some 10. The one who didn't do anything with his talents, the master said, thou wicked and slothful, lazy servant, Matthew 25:26. There is no escaping it. Godliness is associated with hard work. Not just with prayer, not just with Bible reading, not just with faithful church attendance. Certainly those are important, but godliness is associated with hard work. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own household, he is denied the faith. If he isn't working, providing for his own, he's a Christ denier. He's a faith denier. He has denied the faith, and he's worse than, what does he say? He's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. So if a guy says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to work, listen, that isn't kosher. It doesn't line up with the Bible. Now, we all understand there are people that are debilitated. They're handicapped. They're blind. They're lame. They can't work. And the Bible teaches us that we should be generous to those individuals. Most of them would really love to work, because work adds dignity, as we've already learned in the Bible. The bottom line for us is this: are we truly hard-working people? And if so, are we doing our work simply for selfish reasons? Maybe it's money, maybe it's advancement. Or is it to glorify God? We have to ask ourselves that question, because it all comes down to motives in the Christian life. Why do I do what I do? There's nothing wrong with making money. Those that make a lot of money are able to help a lot of people, versus those that have no money, they can't provide for themselves, are dependent sometimes upon others. So there's nothing wrong with making money. Matter of fact, the Bible even says there's nothing wrong with riches. God gives riches without regret, Proverbs tells us, if it's gained properly. But why do we do what we do? What is our motivation? Hopefully it's to glorify God. So we are to face our work with energy. Second, with enthusiasm. Ephesians chapter 6. Turn over there in the New Testament. Ephesians 6. Starting at verse 5, I'll read down to verse 8. It says, we should enter our work with enthusiasm. Bondservants, that's slaves. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Or employees, be obedient to those who are your employers, your bosses. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as unto Christ. Pretend that Christ is your boss. Put his face in the place of your boss. Not with eye service, in other words, just when they're watching, not just working hard when they're looking your way, not just with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, as if Christ was watching over you all the time, he says, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or a free man. So understanding that our work here, and who our employer is here, God is watching, and in eternity, in heaven, we will receive a reward for how faithful, how diligent, how enthusiastic we were in our work here. That's exactly what the Bible's teaching. It isn't just because we win souls, that's important. It isn't just because we pray, certainly it's important. It's how we work, how we spend the majority of our 16 waking hours, 8 to 10 of them, our work with enthusiasm. If you've ever observed a gym class of upper elementary, maybe junior high boys, and the coach says, okay, well, you're going to do push-ups. We're going to do push-ups and calisthenics this hour. And the coach is looking around, you know, they're kind of doing push-ups, raising their head, their belly's still on the ground. Often ways. You'll understand the sense of this verse, not just men pleasers with eye service. We work like our Father were always watching because our Heavenly Father always is watching. I saved a story a couple of years ago about a brother and a sister who were swimming just about this time of the year down in Pensacola, Florida. And it was dusk, which is the most dangerous time to swim, not just because of accidents, because that's when the sharks come in and the sharks tend to swim and feed. And sure enough, a bull shark hit this 8-year-old boy, Jesse Arbogast, and bit his arm off and bit his leg off. And his sister started screaming, and his uncle was there, and his uncle happened to be a triathlete. Big guy, in great shape. And he waded into the water, and he grabbed the bull shark and the boy and pulled them ashore. And he was yelling to some passerbys, get on their cell phone and call 911. They brought a helicopter. It was there within a few minutes, and they looked around and said, well, where's his arm? The arm had already been swallowed by the shark. So he pulls it farther up on shore and gutted the shark right there on shore, pulled the arm out and gave it to them in the helicopter, and they were able to refashion, even though the boy didn't have any pulse, they thought he was dead. They were able to resuscitate him at the hospital, and they had to shorten the arm down and some other thing, but they were able to sew the arm back on, and he lived, and he has two arms. They thought he'd bit his leg off, but the truth is he just bit most of his flesh off. The leg was dangling behind him. Workers are a little bit like that. Workers say, I don't know if I can do this. And if I do this, it's probably going to cost me. But I'm going to put my big boy pants on. I'm going to put my cowboy pants on. I'm going to wade out there. I'm going to be courageous. And I'm going to do the best job that I can. That is a worker. He does the best job he can and leaves the results with God. It's courage that puts on its work clothes every day. So with enthusiasm, finally, with excellence. You've heard me say many times, because I believe it's true, excellence glorifies God and is appreciated by people. I often say it this way, excellence glorifies God and it attracts people. We are drawn to excellence. We are drawn to things that are done well. Dorothy Sayers said that the church in our time has forgotten that the secular vocation is sacred, forgotten that a building must be good architecture before it can be a good church, that a painting must be well painted before it can be a sacred picture, that work must be good work before we can say it's God's work and it's God glorifying. Excellence glorifies God and attracts people. Christians ought to be the best workers. They ought to have the best attitude. the best integrity, the best dependability, the best enthusiasm. Christians ought to be the best workers, because someday we're going to be rewarded for it, and it points people to Christ. Our work does, and we will be rewarded. If what the pollsters tell us is true, then large numbers of God's children have succumbed to the extremes of either laziness or workaholism. It also means that vast numbers of Christians are spiritually dysfunctional because they don't have a proper understanding of work. The average person will work between 80 and 100,000 hours over their lifetime. That's the majority of your waking hours. And if you don't have a correct view of work, then you're going to be dysfunctional when it comes to understanding work. And you're going to suffer some spiritual trauma as a result. So may we recover the biblical truth that our vocation, we've talked about various vocation, whatever that vocation is, be it ever so humble, it is divine calling. That doesn't mean that we don't change vocations or try to move up in our vocation, but our vocation is a divine calling that can be used for God, that can be used by God to point people to Jesus Christ, even if we don't bring up the gospel, and we should. We know that. We want to bring up the gospel when God opens up the door. But even if we don't, people ought to say, he's happy in his work. He does his very best in her work. She loves her work. She's doing it for the glory of God. So, take an honest assessment of your life using the scripture that we looked at this morning as a standard and ask yourself a couple questions. We're done. Here are the questions. Do my work for the glory of God? And I know it's easy to say, well, Pastor, yeah, that's easy for you. All of us should say, I do my work for the glory of God. And I'm glad I get paid along the way. Number two, do I honestly work hard? Do I honestly work hard? Or am I kind of sloughing off? Do I work with enthusiasm? Does it pull people along with me? Does my enthusiasm for the work, my joy of the work, my excitement about my work pull people in the draft behind me? Do I do excellent work? People say, now that's how a job is supposed to be done. Look at that job, how he did it. Do I do excellent work? I want to hasten to add, we work for Christ as Christians. We don't work for our salvation, lest someone misunderstand this. Working hard, being a very good worker, doesn't save anybody. Christ has done the work of the cross. He accomplished salvation when he died on the cross. It's simply ours to believe and receive. So don't misunderstand. Our work glorifies God as Christians. It's important because we spend so much of our time there. But don't think that you can work your way into heaven. Christ did the work, and you simply have to receive what he did.